Take your Bibles and go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Our study today might just seem a little anticlimactic after the passage that preceded it from last week, because I think 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, it's one of those classic prophetic passages in the Word of God, but it's also about the rapture. And that's where our focus should be right now. I don't know about you, but I want the Lord to return right now. Amen? Amen. Even as John said, even so come quickly, Lord Jesus. However, the truths in this particular passage today are just as important, and they have been given to us by God actually to bring comfort to believers and to build up the saints. And I stress that because the part that we're going to be looking at today is somewhat negative, and you're going to say, how does that comfort? How does that bring hope? Let's look at verse 1 together, because it's there we get a little bit of an introductory statement. And the Apostle Paul says, but of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. There are special days on our calendars that we observe and we welcome. Those would include days such as Christmas and New Year's and Thanksgiving and Easter and Father's Day and my birthday. Amen? But the Word of God attaches much significance to special days. And this is noted in the original language in verse 1. You may not see it here, but let me try to explain it. The word times here is the word chronos, and it refers to a space of time. It's a duration of time. It could be from now until 2021 if the Lord does not return in that particular sequence of time, that duration of time. There's a second word in this same verse. It is the word seasons, but here this is the word kairos, and it refers to a set or proper time or an occasion or an event, emphasizing the characteristics of the times, the day of the Lord. And that's where we're going this morning, is to talk about the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is in God's mind, it's already a set, established event, just as much as December the 25th is Christmas for us, or whatever your birthday might be. That's an event. So here in verse 1, the Apostle Paul tells the believers in Thessalonica that there is actually no need for him to write about, and what is he writing about here? Number one, periods of time, that sequence of time that must elapse. And then secondly, it points in time like the parousia will occur at an undesignated time. In other words, the rapture is going to come at a set time. It is an event. It is coming. And then notice in verse 2, because here Paul gives us a main reason as to why it was not necessary for him to write. And I'm going to ask you this question. Why is it that Paul told them it wasn't necessary for him to write? And I'll give you the first one, or the first idea here from verse 2. He says, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And so first Paul tells them that there is no need for him to supply further information regarding the end times. What? It's going to come at God's appointed time. But he says, you know full well that it's going to come as a thief in the night, a time when we least expect it. So why do you think Paul put here in verses 1 and 2, other than the fact that it's going to come suddenly, why would he tell them it's not necessary for me to write extensively on this matter? Any thoughts, any ideas out there?
Maybe it's because he had already taught them and he expected them to remember it.
Okay, he may have taught them some of these things, and we would assume in the time that he was there that he had many discipling sessions with them. He would have taught them. Any other thoughts?
Well, he couldn't specify a time.
Okay, he couldn't specify a time. Okay, he couldn't say on December the 25th this is going to happen.
If they had learned they were living correctly and living according to his teaching, it's not a problem.
okay, it would be not a problem at all. It's not really necessary if they're living the way they're supposed to live. That's good. Any other thoughts? There's a major problem in our society today, and you're not picking up on it right here. I think it's part of the reason why Paul said, it's not necessary for me to write unto you. Yes.
It's a distraction.
It is a distraction? Is that what you said? Yes. It is a distraction. How so?
The center of discussion.
All right, it changes our focus. And you see, Satan has a way of keeping us from focusing on that which is important. And there are many Christians who, they really get carried away with these speculations and these odd questions that have absolutely nothing to do with our relationship with God. And most of the time, they keep us from obeying the Word of God. You want to get a big crowd for a church service or for some type of a revival service? I'll tell you what you do. Just get somebody in who's really great on prophetic, the prophecy of God's word. And they go door to door and pass out the leaflets to your door and say, come, so-and-so is going to be here. And I remember back years and years ago, we'd have Dr. Welvard from Dallas Theological Seminary, and he was really brilliant in this area. And people would come out. They would not miss those meetings for anything. But you know what? Those aren't the most important things in the Word of God. And that's one of the things that the Apostle Paul is trying to tell us here. Let's not get carried away with these things. And there are a lot of Christians, and non-Christians really love to do this. They love to ask those questions that will have absolutely no significance whatsoever. Will we eat animals in heaven? How do you like that one? Huh? You've ever been asked that? Can God make a stone so heavy that he cannot lift? Or how many angels can sit on the head of a pin? You know, or will Orientals have yellow skin in heaven? You know, all these weird statements, you know. And it doesn't matter at all. And at the same time, the bad part is they have no interest about the very clear statements that are in the Word of God. No interest whatsoever. And when they come and ask you those crazy questions, go ahead and try to start talking to them about the Lord and see how they respond. Very interesting. In 1992, a church in Houston, Texas, known as the Mission for the Coming Days. There you go. You want to build a good, large crowd. The Mission for the Coming Days. But they predicted that Christ was going to return on October the 28th, 1992. Do you think they might have missed it? It's kind of interesting because a number of their members, they quit their jobs. They sold their homes. They left their families and deserted military duties in order to wait for Christ's coming. Now, this has happened so many times, it's ridiculous. And just last year, Harold Camping, you remember, said that Christ was going to come, and I don't remember the date, but I know we all looked at that and said, wait a minute, where is he going with this? Yes.
In relation to that, one of the misdirections, and this applies here to the Seventh-day Adventist Church, is in talking with and having known a lot of Adventists, and a former Adventist even told me, he says, for the majority of Adventists interpret the Bible through revelations. Yeah. We as people don't like uncertainty. And we're told, you won't know. Let it go. Live your life. It'll come. You know it's coming. But they spend an inordinate amount of time trying to explain the prophecies, and then they're sure of it. To them, that's the most important thing, to know that they understand the end times. And actually, they were founded in the very beginning on a wrong date, back in the 1800s. And then they changed what they thought was supposed to happen to fit their, what they, it's just, it's a history of being focused on the wrong things, trying to get a firm answer for something that we know. What we know is it's uncertain.
Yes. There have been a number of religions, or maybe I should use the term denominations, that have come into existence because we disagree on the timing of these things. And that's childish. I mean, it's just another one of those little ploys of Satan to divide the body of Christ. And then to make it worse, the cults come in and they have a set time. The Jehovah's Witnesses, do you realize? Three different times in their history, the Jehovah's Witnesses said that the earth will end and everything's going to take place. And you know what? They missed it all three times. By the way, the last time was, I think, in 1972. But they've missed it all three times, and yet they continue with their false doctrine, and they've got all these followers. And it just amazes me. How can you line up with somebody who has failed you in telling you the truth so many times, and yet they continue to follow it? Brother Don.
But at the same time, isn't it required that we look at the other side of the coin? Paul, in chapter 4, I think 13, says, I don't want you to be ignorant.
Yeah.
Yeah. So you need, and I know various people who pay no attention to the revelation and so forth, because when it happens, it'll happen, oh, blah, blah, blah. Yeah. I mean, the extension of what you just said.
Well, I think we ought to know what's going to happen. I don't think that it is absolutely set in stone that I have to know the detail as to how it's all going to work together. Now, I have a framework. I have a whole list. In fact, I've got a list, I think it's of about 21 different things, all laid out on a handout as to how I think it's going to take place. But I might be surprised a little bit when the Lord actually comes back, you know. But you say, well, why do I do that? Well, number one, it's easier for me to teach it to someone. It's easier for me to say to you, it's going to happen. But I believe the next thing we're looking for is the rapture of the church, what Brother Ron dealt with us last week. To me, that's the exciting thing. And whatever else happens after that, I'm going to be with the Lord, so it's not going to matter. Amen? Man, to be with him. The Apostle Paul said, is far better, Philippians 1:23, to be with Christ. Well, the scripture is very clear that this is going to occur like a thief in the night. And Jesus in Matthew 24:36 said, but of that day and hour knoweth no man. So I can't put a time framework on it. No, he says, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only. Well, knowing this truth, is there any other biblical instruction then for us to follow in the Word of God? Knowing that we cannot put it in a set order, although we do, and I think it's good that we do, but if a brother comes and he says, well, I disagree with you in that area, I'm not going to look down on him and say, well, you moron, can't you read the Word of God? Huh? But that's how these have divided through the years. So is there any other instruction in the Word of God as to what my attitude should be, how we should live in relationship to this?
My mother used to say, if someone was discussing the coming of Christ, she said, as a Christian, the main thing we need to do every single day is pray for the Lord's help in making sure our lamps are filled and our wicks are trimmed and the rest will take care of itself.
I like that. Make sure you're ready. It's going to happen. Make sure you're ready. Any other thoughts? Matthew 20, go ahead.
Watch.
Watch. Okay. You know where that is? That's Matthew 24:42. Jesus said, watch therefore, for ye know not what hour the Lord doth come. And then also he says, therefore be ye also, what class? Be ye ready. For in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. So what's our responsibility? Watch. Live expectantly, knowing that Christ could return at any moment. And secondly, it is his will that we be ready for his coming. There's a certain way we're to live that way. Pastor, and then Don.
I was just going to say another thing that I think that is incumbent upon us in the Word of God is alongside this watching and being ready is also praying that the Lord would come and asking the Father to send the Son, let your kingdom come.
Amen.
And I think that's part of what we ought to be doing is praying that Jesus Christ will come back soon.
Amen. Don?
The watchmen who were on the walls in the Old Testament were charged with telling. And if they didn't tell on what was going on out there, they were guilty. Yep. And if they did tell, then they were innocent. And so I realize this is Israel we're talking about, and we're a different subject maybe, but those aren't bad ideas. In today's world, I don't know how you could account for a lot of these things that are happening if you didn't know what the Scripture says about the end times.
Yeah, you know, certain things have to take place, or will take place, when the Lord comes. We don't know about all those things that will take place before His coming. One of the things we do know, I have a whole message on this one, we know that Israel has to be back on her land. And just think, 2,000 years, and all of a sudden in 1948, she's back on her land and recognized as an independent nation. That at that particular time, I'll tell you, the Christians were shouting hallelujah. But that was back in 1948. So what are we? We're 60-some years down the road from that, and we've sort of forgotten that. You know, we say, wait a minute. And all of a sudden, we see what's happening with the other nations in relationship to Israel. We ought to be looking at that. When somebody like this, an Adinadab or whatever his face is over there in Iran, and when he says, we're going to annihilate Israel, I don't know about you, but inside I say, yeah, praise the Lord, because God's going to settle that score. He's going to make that even for sure. Go ahead, Don.
Just in one of the recent copies of the local newspaper, it was a great emphasis on what the Pope is doing and so on, and how the world is coming together. Yeah. I mean, I don't know if you can see that in that rather lengthy article or not, but that's exactly what Scripture says. All will worship the other guy.
And I watched on TV as thousands gathered there in the square here this past week, and I thought, would they do the same for Jesus Christ if he stood there at that particular time? Well, I'm going to get way behind here. I want us to center our attention on the first aspect of the day of the Lord, and I have divided this into two different aspects, and so this week I'll handle sinners appointed to wrath. And then next week, we'll look at saints appointed to salvation. Both of those are in this chapter. The day of the Lord, the duration, we don't know exactly what it will be, but there is a duration of time. And for us as Christians, it is a day of deliverance. So we don't have to look at it from the perspective of, oh my, how will I endure that time? No, for us, it's deliverance. The Lord's going to take us home. If there was a key word that I should be remembering and that I should really want to hold on to, it is the word waiting. Because that's what we're doing right now. We're just waiting for Him to come. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, God's word said, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So the theme has not changed. We're still waiting. And notice the words wrath to come is given in the first chapter of the Bible. We're talking about wrath, but he deals with it immediately in the very first chapter. There's a theme coming out of that. The wrath of God is not something anyone in Christ should ever worry about. It should not disturb us at all. Instead, what are we waiting for? We're waiting for His coming, or the beginning of the day of the Lord. In chapter 1, you wait worshiping. Chapter 2, you wait witnessing. Chapter 3, you wait working. Chapter 4, you wait walking. Chapter 5, you wait watching. And that's what we're doing here. We are watching, waiting, and preparing. We are getting ready. And again, there's no need to discuss all the details, because it is going to come as a thief in the night. Guess what? A thief never announces his coming. You won't get a letter in the mail saying, I'm coming by at 4 a.m. next Tuesday evening to rob your home. No, you would be ready with every double-barreled shotgun and every mag, whatever you have, you'd be ready for them, and that you'd have a whole squad of police cars there just waiting. But you see, unbelievers are those who are going to be surprised at His coming. We're not to be surprised. Paul says it is coming. And it would make sense before we go a whole lot further that we define what the day of the Lord is actually, what it actually is. So please take the little handout that you were given, and let's look at the beginning of this, please, together. The day of the Lord is a time referred to as a time of both judgment and blessing. put both of them in there. We so often think of the day of the Lord, we just think of wrath, we think of judgment. Although the majority of the text does emphasize judgment, it begins immediately after the rapture of the church and it ends with the conclusion of the millennium. This day is a major theme of prophecy with its fullest exposition in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. Indeed, God wants us to understand his word in those texts. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 and 2 describes it as an event. There's our word kairos. It's scheduled to come. It's going to take place in a space of time. There's our word chronos. And it's described in Matthew, Mark as a time of great tribulation consisting as the most severe time of trouble in the history of our world. The term is used frequently in both the Old and New Testaments. Most of the Old Testament passages carry both a near and a far reference to occasions when great suffering is experienced. The near future for Israel referred to the destruction of Jerusalem and the captivity of God's people Israel. And the full extent of the suffering of great tribulation was not totally fulfilled in the first events. Some of the Old Testament passages also speak of a glorious day, which also was not totally fulfilled in Israel's return from the captivity. So you say, when's that going to be fulfilled? During the millennium. Joel 2 provides a good example of this two-part prophecy. I'll let you read that later on by yourself, but I've tried to give you a number of scriptures here so that you can go and study these passages. Notice on the back side, it occurs 24 times in the Word of God, and I've listed some of these here for you. God is full of fierce anger in destroying Babylon. God sends the sword to destroy Egypt. A battle occurs. God destroys both Judah and an invasion of locusts, and on this day of darkness and gloom, you see all of these different designations and descriptions that describe the day that is yet coming. And again, you have a twofold fulfillment with Israel. The Old Testament speaks under it as a full designation of the day of the Lord. You will also see it many times in the Old Testament as simply that day. And the importance of this is the fact that many of the saints in Thessalonica, they would have had some knowledge of the day of the Lord from the Old Testament. They must have heard some of this in Paul's teaching as well. However, they would have been much confused about the order of events of the actual coming of Christ. And certainly now, 2,000 years later, we've gotten it all figured out. Amen? Huh? I like the expressions on your face. But you see, is the order that important? God just wants us to be ready. And they certainly did not realize the suddenness of it. And it seems that the more they knew about it, the more confused they became. And 2 Thessalonians 2, which we'll see in this same series, reveals some information to this extent. Notice verse 1 of the text again. It starts with a little conjunction here, but. You say, why is that so important? Because it designates or indicates a definite contrast from the subject that just preceded it. So Paul was talking about the rapture. Now he's going to shift to the day of the Lord. The rapture of the living saints and the resurrection of the dead saints are not discussed in the Old Testament. And this reveals why these Christians were ignorant of these last day events, why they had all these questions. In chapter 4, verse 13, Brother Don's already mentioned this, but Paul said, I would not have you to be ignorant concerning those who have died. Why? Because God has already laid plans for them and they're already taken care of. But in 5:1, we have this conjunction, but. What is he saying? Paul's saying, in essence, I would not have you ignorant here concerning the day of the Lord. So just as he doesn't want us to be ignorant of the rapture, he doesn't want us to be ignorant of the day of the Lord either. And in 1 Corinthians 15, I think about verse 51, it refers to this whole subject as a mystery. So we're not going to have every little detail all figured out. All of these things were not revealed in the Old Testament. And the day of the Lord is referred to as a time of both judgment and blessing, although the majority of the text, again, emphasize the judgment aspect. It begins immediately after the rapture of the church It ends with the conclusion of the millennium. This day is a major theme of prophecy with the fullest exposition in Revelation 6, 9 through 19 I mentioned earlier. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 and 2 describes it as an event. It is a season. It is coming. It is scheduled to come. And it will take place in a space of time. It is called the Great Tribulation in Matthew 24, 21. Also in Mark 13, 19. It consists of the most severe time in the history of the world. The term used most frequently in both the Old and New Testaments. Most of the Old Testament passages carry both this near and this far reference, so it's always looking in two different directions, but the full extent of the suffering will not take place until after the rapture of the church. God's word speaks of that as a glorious day. Now, there are some other terms in Scripture for this particular time. The day of judgment, 2 Peter 2:9. The day of wrath, Romans 2:5. The day of redemption, Ephesians 4, verse 30. 2 Peter 1:12 or 3:12 talks about it as the day of God. The day of Jesus Christ in Philippians 1:6. The day of the Lord Jesus in 1 Corinthians 1:8. That day in 2 Thessalonians 1:10, we'll see that. The last day in John 6:39, or that great day in Jude 6. We'll call it whatever you want. But God is going to move in judgment to vindicate His children by faith in Jesus Christ and punish the wicked. It is as though God in these passages is telling you and I, I'll take care of things. I'll set the record straight. Don't worry. I've taken care of every matter. You do not have to worry about this. So I want us to look at sinners appointed to wrath, the day of destruction. And it would appear that these new believers in Thessalonica had asked a question that most of us have asked at one time or another. When will the coming of the Lord take place? It's kind of interesting as you study history. There are many, many, many different times when people have said it's going to happen here. You remember, no, some of you wouldn't be that old, but they said that Hitler was the Antichrist. You remember that? You've studied about that. Some have said that Mussolini was the Antichrist. And there were different people along the way that they figured out all kinds of scenarios to say that this man was the Antichrist. I remember that they had figured out in Henry Kissinger's name, and they took out the numbers and took the numerical part of the letters of his name, and it came out to 666. And so there were some at that time that were saying that Kissinger was the Antichrist. Well, we're going to keep seeing that kind of thing. You know what that is? That's just an attempt to try to figure out what God's going to do in the end. But apparently they were more specific. These folks said, Paul, we really want to know. Give us the framework of the day of the Lord. And though there is nothing in the first four chapters to reference the day of the Lord, I think Paul must have briefly touched on this subject as he instructed the saints, as he discipled them. And I really don't believe we can fault believers for their questions, because all of us would like to know when the Lord's going to return. All of us would like to know what it's going to be like when He returns. And soon after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, do you remember the disciples gathered around Him in Acts chapter 1, verse 6? They said, well, Lord, now are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? What were they doing? They were doing the same thing as people are doing today. And Jesus replied that these matters are known only to God. And he gave them the same answer that we have here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And our responsibility is twofold. Number one, trust God. And that's going to involve watching, waiting, preparing. And number two, just be ready when that time does come. And we can be certain that God will work out the timing and all the details of that coming. Now, there is a sense in verse 1 that Paul is saying something else to them. He is saying, you already have been instructed about all that you need to know. We've been instructed in the Word of God. All that we really need to know is in this book. But, say, where does the problem come? The problem comes by way of application. And you see, some of the believers may have had the same problem some of us have today. We want to get it all sorted out because we want to live maybe in a certain way. So if we had time, I'd want to discuss right now, what do you think was their major problem? But we don't. But I think knowing it and applying it are two different things. It is important to read and study the Word of God, but if that doesn't change anything in your life, then of what value is it? If I knew all of the details is exactly what the Lord was going to do, and I didn't change anything in my life, even when the Spirit of God brought the conviction that He does, and I thought, you know what, He's coming on June 13th, 2015. Don't go out and publish that, please. Okay, on June the 14th, boy, I'm going to really get right with God. Amen? Do you see what I'm saying here? You say, what's the whole point? Academic information is not sufficient. Many Christians attend church faithfully for years without ever allowing the preaching and the teaching of God's Word to change something in their lives. God has revealed Himself and His plans so that we might know Him and so that we might be ready to be used as servants for His glory. And then, secondly, to be ready for His coming when that does take place. A lot of unsaved people out there that have all kinds of academic knowledge about the Scriptures, but it's not changed their lives. They've never allowed the Spirit of God to do something within them. And the Holy Spirit of God is the author of the Word of God. At the same time, He is the agent of change. He is that person that convicts us of our sin and makes certain that changes are made in our lives, drawing us nearer in our relationship to the Lord so that we can accomplish the purpose as to why He created us and why He saved us. I like a statement made by Mark Twain. Mark said, "It's not what I don't know about the Bible that bothers me, but what I do know." That's a great statement to kind of sit on in this whole matter. But he left out an important phrase. You see, the ones that really should bother us are those passages that we do know that we fail to apply in our daily lives. For us as Christians, that's even more important. You and I both know people who would have us to believe that they are spiritual people. And yet they live in open violation to the Word of God, to the Scriptures. So what does Paul write here? He says, "You know perfectly well." It's very clear here. Verse 3, the condition or characteristics of the last days. He says, "You know." In short, what are the conditions of the people on earth prior to Christ's coming? Notice, he says, "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail of a woman with child, and they shall not escape." Peace and safety. Say, when were the last days started? Well, we're living in the last days. Amen. The last days took place the moment our Savior Jesus Christ was crucified on Calvary's cross and He rose again from the grave. The church age are the last days. The age of grace are the last days. And it's kind of interesting because right at that time, even Rome, their main slogan at that time was peace and safety. Sounds familiar. Almost sounds like a political speech today. But you see, we've been living in the last days ever since the death, burial, and resurrection and the ascension of our Savior, Jesus Christ. By the way, notice the change in pronouns in verses 1 and 3. Paul clearly distinguishes between saints, we, and ye, and then in verse 3, they. We, ye, they. We're different. It is when they shall say peace and safety. And the things that are true of one group are not necessarily true of the other group, or at least they should not be so. And the point here is that the unsaved will be lulled into a space of complacency. They will view the current circumstances and conclude that all is well, and that speaks so clearly of our nation today. We don't have a thing in the world to worry about, right? It is God's children who are in fellowship with the Lord and watching the signs of the times who conclude that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ could be soon. We all really started thinking that when Israel was recognized as a state. And you think, who was responsible for that? Remember when Golda Meir said, "You have no rule over us whatsoever." And the United Nations then had a big brouhaha over the whole matter. And finally, it was Russia banged the shoe on the table and said, "For crying out loud, give them the status and let's get this over with." And Israel became a state.
Russia was the only one supporting them.
That's right. And what's even more funny is after that, they started debating what they were going to do with Israel. And Golda Meir stood up and she said, "We are a free, independent nation. You have no right whatsoever of deciding what we will do. We will make our own decisions." This woman was a brilliant, brilliant person. Well, in similar context, the word "they" in the last days, listen to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they were willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God," there's the key for us, "the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in water." They persistently ignored the obvious, just as people are doing today. And the darkness of their sin has blinded them to that truth. When will the most people declare peace and safety? When will the most people declare peace and safety? Any thought on that? When are people most likely to declare peace and safety? I know it's happening today, but there is a specific time in which this is really going to be key words. It's during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, and the Antichrist is on the throne. Yes, just prior to that terrible time of great tragedy upon this earth. How many of you think it would be a good thing to put a baby in the middle of the freeway at rush hour? Great idea? Say, "No, that sounded kind of dumb." Of course, that's foolish. But you see, that's the exact picture that's taking place right here. The world is coming to an end. Great tragedy is going to come. And you know, we're playing games. We're playing games out there. And what the only thing that's important in this world is a touchdown. Huh? Or a little statue. Or how I walk across the red carpet. I hope you don't watch any of that garbage. You can't, I know, you can't turn the TV on or read the newspaper and other magazines or talk to people in the workplace without realizing this. Everything else is important, stupid things. When we ought to be looking for the return of Christ. And the focus is so far from reality. That's why he says, like a thief in the night, and sudden great catastrophe and destruction is going to fall upon them. And this word "sudden" in verse 3, it's a rare word in the New Testament. It's an adjective rarely found. It is a word that speaks of total, complete surprise, great swiftness at the same time. In 1 Corinthians 15, 52, the apostle said, "In the twinkling of an eye." And the destruction being spoken of here is far greater than just the death of the body, because it also refers to eternal separation from God. And the bottom line, this is a very serious matter and ought to cause us to have a greater burden for lost souls. Many of us have relatives that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and friends and people that we work with. And notice Paul states, that this will come upon them as a woman's birth pains. There will be no escape. There will be no place to hide. And when the child is ready to come, speaking of the suddenness, the thief in the night, the labor pains, there will be no doubt as to what will follow. That's what Paul wants us to know. Those who are not part of the family of God will be shut out eternally from the kingdom of God. There will be no more chances. Have you ever witnessed to someone and they said to you, well, if I see those things happening, I will trust Christ as my Savior. Yes, I would not, I would be foolish not to do so. But you're going to see in 2 Thessalonians that God will send them a strong delusion. If they've rejected Christ over and over and over and over again in this life, they are not going to have a second chance after that time begins. And the birth pangs, again, they're going to come upon them so quickly and swiftly, no one's going to be able to escape. Those who are not a part of the family of God will be shut out eternally from the kingdom of God. There will be no more chances. The wrath to come, it will come. Nothing can prevent it. It will come immediately. It will fulfill the promise of Galatians 6:7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Go in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. There are some other characteristics of the people noted, and I want you to see the days we're living in right now. Notice in verse 4, living in darkness. That'll come out more next week. Ephesians 2:4, living in darkness. Verse 5, they're described as the children of the night. We're going to see that. That's in Thessalonians. Much more gross sin occurs in the night than in the daytime. We'll see that next week. They will be found sleeping when the day of the Lord takes place. But notice here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, how are they living? Dead in trespasses and in sins. That's the way we were. Be careful about judging those about us for what we once were. Did you catch that? Be careful about judging others for what we once were. In verse 2, we walked according to the course of this world. Yes, fleshly minded, worldly minded. Notice he says, folks, we were being manipulated by the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And if these children do not repent of their sins and receive the Lord Jesus Christ, then they're going to face the wrath of God. Notice in verse 3, we walked in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of what class? The children of wrath. We were heading in that direction before you trusted Christ as your Savior. This is a very clear picture of America today. Verse 11, we were Gentiles in the flesh. Verse 12, we were without Christ, without any hope whatsoever. There are a number of designations of the day of the Lord I've not given you yet. In Jeremiah 30, verses 5 through 9, it is described as the time of Jacob's trouble. In chapters 6 through 19 of Revelation, it is described as the time of tribulation. It is when you and I recognize the seriousness of this period and of this time that we understand why Paul's teaching in this letter is so important. Matters that we have already looked at already, especially in this instruction given in chapter 4. Why we should love one another. Why it's important to know God's will in our lives. Why we should not defraud a brother. Why we should possess our bodies in sanctification and honor. And summing it all up, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The destruction that will come is likened unto labor pains. It's going to come suddenly and unexpectedly. It will be unavoidable. There will be no warning. There will be no escape. It's not important that we do not know the date as to when it will occur. Years ago, my brother and I were young teens, and our parents went to Niagara Falls for a little break. We were left by ourselves. Well, after the second day, I don't really want to describe to you what our house looked like. But it wasn't exactly ready for the coming of the Lord. Amen? But it dawned on us on the morning of the third day, our parents are coming back tonight. I'm telling you, my brother and I don't think we ever worked so hard in all our lives. And when our parents came home, the house was spotless. My, how you've taken care of the house while we were gone. If they only knew. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ does know from day to day to day to day. If God announced when the day of the Lord would occur, can you imagine how many people would live like the devil and then kind of straighten up at the last moment? Let me ask you this question in closing. Why hasn't the Lord come yet? Why hasn't this day started yet? Why has not the Lord returned at this particular time? Any thoughts, questions?
It is not the will of the Father that lives, no?
Okay, it's not the will of the Father yet. The last one hasn't been saved. Anyone else? 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's waiting for people to be saved. I'm so glad I have a patient God. I'm so glad he was patient with me. The word long-suffering there by Peter refers to God's patience, but also his deep concern for lost sinners. And the longer he delays, the more sinners will be saved. The problem is, the more sinners will be born. And his justice and his judgment will bring about his return. Let me ask you this. How many of you have unsaved loved ones who are not yet saved? Don't raise your hands. But just think to yourself for a moment. How many of you want the Lord to come back right now? See, that's a tough one. I want the Lord to come back right now, but I want my unsaved loved ones and friends to know the Lord Jesus Christ first. I'm glad the Lord didn't leave that decision to me, and I'm glad he didn't leave that decision to you. He is coming. Amen? And it will be when we least expect it. Let's stand for closing prayer. Father, your grace and mercy and love and endurance and patience, we praise you for it today. And because of that time element involved in those words, you've given us the privilege to know Jesus Christ as our own personal Savior. Now, God, I pray that we would live in such a way that we would be ready when you return. But in the meantime, your word tells us to occupy till you come. And I pray that we might be busy spreading the word, sharing our faith with others, that they too might have the joy of the Lord and the anticipation of thy soon return. Help us to live that way day by day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.